Father, good morning to you all, and let's begin our worship service by listening to God's call to worship, as we find it in Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. And let us do that, sing praises, with the words of Psalm 96, the version A on page 126, the verses 1 to 9. I will sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to his name, and his salvation day by day let all the earth proclaim. Down to the last stanza we will sing, enter his courts with joy, and bring an offering with you. Worship the Lord in holy fear, all earth before him bow. Psalm 96.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, sing praises to his name, and his salvation day by day, let all the earth proclaim.
That you have brought us here together. You, the glorious God, who is the creator of the whole world and who sustains it each and every day, and each and every of your creatures in it. Father, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to meet here together, and above all to meet with you, and to listen to your word, so that it may be a guide to our life. So that we may understand what it is that you want us to do in our life, because you have given us a purpose. And our life is not our own, but we are here to serve you, to glorify you. And Father, we also ask that you give us the strength to then indeed do what it is that you have taught us, because the challenges are many and the distractions are many. And therefore, Father, we ask that you will enable us to stand, and that you will be with us. We ask all these things because of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As we gather before the Lord, we may also listen to the guide that he gives us for our life as to how we are to live it in thankfulness. When God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself for them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that uses his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and that you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is in within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And as we have listened to the word of God, let's pray for the forgiveness of sins. Father, as we have listened to the guide that you have given us for our life, not to earn ourselves anything, but as a rule of thankfulness, to realize that we often fail. And therefore we ask you as we long for your presence and we seek your love, Father, we come to acknowledge and confess that we have sinned in thought and in word and in deed, and that we have not loved you with all our heart and soul and with all our mind and our strength, and that we have often not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Father, deepen within us the sorrow for the wrong we have done and for the goods that we have left undone. But, O Lord, you are full of compassion and you are gracious. You are slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And there is forgiveness with you. Reassure to us the joy of your salvation. And bind up what is broken and give light to our minds, strength to our wills, and rest to our souls. And speak to us, each of us, the word that we need. And let your word abide with us until it has wrought your holy will. Amen. As we have confessed our sins, we may then also be assured of the Lord's pardon, and we will sing about it in the words of Psalm 103. Psalm 103 in Sing Psalms on page 135. the first stanza, which are the verses 1 to 4, and then stanza 3 and 4, verses 8 to 14. Praise God, my soul, with all my heart, let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits, his praise, my soul, in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins, and heals your sickness and distress. Your life he rescues from the grave, and crowns you in his tenderness. Down to the last stanza, as far as east is from the west, so far his love has borne away our many sins and trespasses, and all the guilt that on us lay. Psalm 103.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart, let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits, his praise, my soul, in song proclaim. The Lord forgives you all your sins, and heals your sickness and distress. Your life he rescues from the grave and crowns you with his tenderness. The Lord is merciful and kind, to anger slow and full of grace. He will not
understanding as to what it is that he wants us to do in life. And we also prayed that he then helps us to actually do it, to stand. And we will read a little bit later on also some verses from the letter to the Hebrews, where the writer encourages us to persevere to actually do what it is that we know we should do. We all know it's very difficult, because if there is a plate with cookies, of course you'd like to take one. And if somebody hits you at school, before you know it, you're hitting back. So how can we stand firm? Stand in the faith. Well, we can only do it by trusting in Jesus, because the Lord Jesus will help us. So we have to understand what it is that God wants from us and how we are to live. And we can learn that by reading and studying the Bible. But we also have to stand to do what God wants from us and to live like that. And in order to be able to do that, we have to look to the Lord Jesus for help, because we need to stand. Now, to help you remember that, I'd like to tell you a story. And it may actually be a story that you know, because it's been on the telly and it's on DVD. If we had the equipment, I could have shown you the cut. It's about Sharp. You know Sharp, the military man at the time of Napoleon. He was a captain and he had a group of soldiers. Now, they had been with him forever. Through many battles, they were experienced, battle-hardened, and not afraid. They never ran away and never gave up. But he had also a group of new soldiers who had never been in a real fight. No experience, never tested. Now, will they have the courage to stand up and face the enemy and not run away? So what he does is he lines them up in three ranks. And then he trains them and trains them and trains them to shoot their rifles. Stand to shoot. Then kneel and load your rifle while the row behind you shoots. And the faster they can load and shoot at the enemy, the more chance that they win. So there is the drill. Kneel, load, stand, shoot. And they train and train. And then it's the last day before the battle. And they have learned well. They can each fire 3 rounds a minute. And then he tells his old soldiers to hide in the bushes. And when he gives the signal, then for them to fire in the air and set off bombs and make a lot of noise. Now the new ones don't know that. That you're standing there in three lines, ready again to practice. And then Sharp stands in front of them and he tells them, tomorrow will be your first battle. Tomorrow you will see the enemy come towards you. Then it will be for real. Then it is the test. Now you all know how to fight. You can kneel, load, stand, shoot 3 rounds a minute. But when the enemy comes, and when the drums are rolling, and the trumpets are blaring, and the banners are waving, and the horses are snorting, and the guns are firing, and the cannons are booming, and when your nose fills with smoke and your ears with noise, and then he gave the sign, and the old soldiers set off the bombs, and they shoot in the air, and they make a lot of noise. And the new ones were shocked, and they were frightened. And they cowered, and they started to run. And then he shouts at them, then the question is, can you stand? Because you know, all of you, how to fire 3 rounds a minute. But can you stand? Because that's the question, isn't it? Can you stand when it gets difficult? Will you do what the Lord wants you to do when it gets tough? Now the soldiers came back to their captain. And we in the Lord Jesus is also what the letter of Hebrews tells us. We also have a captain in him. So remember then that you need to understand and to stand. And that the Lord Jesus will help you to stand when it's tough. Always remember. Let us continue our worship by singing from Psalm 95, again in Sing Psalms, on page 126. Psalm 95, on page 126. The first three stanzas. O come, let us joyfully sing to the Lord, to the rock of salvation, let us raise our voice. Let us come before him expressing our thanks, let us with loud singing praise him and rejoice. For we are his people, and he is our God. He shepherds and feeds us in his loving care. The first three stanzas of Psalm 95.
Oh, come, let us joyfully sing to the Lord, to the rock of salvation. Let us raise our voice, let us come before him, expressing our thanks. Let us with loud singing praise him.
Before we turn to God's word, let's pray for his illumination. Father in heaven, may we have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, so that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Amen. Our first Old Testament reading is from the book of Numbers on page 132, or actually it's 133 because it's chapter 14. Chapter 14. And we will read not all, but some of the verses down to 35. But we'll start at verse 1. And the story starts when the spies that have checked out the land of Canaan have brought back their report. And then it says, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And then Moses pleads with God, but not to make the reading too long, we'll skip that bit, to verse 26, where God has agreed to Moses' pleading, and he says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. And according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, each day shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years. And you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this, and I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And then our New Testament reading is from the letter to the Hebrews, and the letter to the Hebrews, which is on page 1063. And we'll read chapter 3, verse 1, down to 4, verse 3. Page 1063, Hebrews chapter 3, where we read, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for the testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. And therefore the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. For I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of their unbelief. Therefore, Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, or being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then we'll turn back to the Old Testament and read our text, which is Psalm 95. Psalm 95, which is on page 532. Psalm 95 on page 532. Where we read God's word as follows. O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hill are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with the generation. And I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So far the reading of God's word. And let us continue our worship service by singing again from Psalm 95, now the second half. Again, the Sing Psalms version, the last three stanzas on page 126. Today, if you hear and attend to his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did on the way. In Meribah's desert you quarreled with me, you tested my patience at Massa that day. Down to the last stanza, I said, there are people whose hearts go astray, they do not acknowledge that my ways are best. And so in my anger I stated on oath, I swear that they never shall enter my rest. Psalm 95.
Today if you hear and listen to this voice, don't harden your heart, but let it go on the way. In Meribah's desert, you quarreled with me. You tested my patience at Massa that day.
do I really have to go to church? Do I really have to go to church today? Are you familiar with that question? Maybe you were or are asked that question, or maybe you asked it yourself. You know, we can be tired. We can have a heavy week at work. Lots of traveling, or a nasty boss, or busy business, or barely staying afloat. Or maybe it was a heavy week at home. And the kids were ill and the washing machine broke down and we had all kinds of people visiting. Or maybe you just had a heavy Saturday night out. Or we feel it doesn't do much for me. Maybe the people are slightly boring and the preaching is uninspiring and the liturgy is unattractive and the building is drafty. Or maybe we put a positive spin on it. I can have my own quiet time and do my own meditation and devotion. So what do you think? Is it a good question? It's also a question that some people never ask. They're just always there. The last 30 years, same place in the pew, appropriately dressed, hat maybe, book under the arm, and solemnly faced. What do you think? Does that do the trick? And what trick is it supposed to do? What is it for, going to church? What are we supposed to get out of it? Or are we supposed to bring something to it? And then what difference does it make during the week? Or is it just for Sunday? A comforting habit next to the Sunday roast. And the weekdays, well, that's another world. This morning we will reflect upon Psalm 95 to see what we can learn from it. And maybe the psalm will help us to think through some of these questions. Now, if you look at Psalm 95, it's a bit of an odd psalm. Most frequently, only the first half is sung in church, usually at the beginning of the end of the service, as a psalm of praise, which indeed it is, so that's very appropriate. The second half we don't sing all that often. But it's only the second half which is quoted in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, as we read, as part of an exhortation. And these two parts do indeed appear very different. First, the speaker changes. In the first half, it's the psalmist, and in the second half, it's God. First in the first person, and then about himself in the third person. And also the tone changes. The first half is enthusiastic, bright, and cheerful, and the second half is dark. And also the topic seems to change. The first half is an invitation to praise, and the second half is a strong warning. Commentators have spoken about contrasting voices, or the most brusque shift of the mood in the Psalter. And some have suggested these are really two psalms cobbled together. But as I hope we will discover, the people who make these kind of suggestions have, as usual, missed the point. Now, the psalm has a unity, and it has an intricate, well thought out structure, and it also has a very clear message. And I would like to summarize the message of this psalm for you this morning as follows. Praise and trust lead to rest. Or alternatively, worship and obedience lead to rest. And we note two things. No worship, no rest. Or, if you want to phrase it positively, worship is required. Only then you will have rest. And the second point is, very briefly, no trust, no rest. Or again, if you want to phrase it positively, trust is required, only then you will have rest. So praise and trust are required for rest. And we'll see in the first place, praise or worship, otherwise no rest. Now the structure of the psalm has led many commentators to very different and sometimes rather colorful suggestions as to who composed it and why, for what kind of an occasion. In Hebrews chapter 4, Psalm 95 is quoted as God speaking through or in David. Now this expression "in David" can be a reference to the book of Psalms, which was also known as the book of David. But I think in combination with the reference to time, so much later is what Hebrews 4 verse 7 says, it makes it likely that the reference is to a person, so that the writer meant this was a psalm through David or a psalm of David. It's not entirely certain, but there is no reason to assume that David was the composer. And to explain the psalm as a unity, some people have dreamt up some kind of ritual at the temple. They see in the first half a group of people with their leaders coming towards the temple, the leaders encouraging them to move forward to come and worship God. And then in the second half of the psalm, they see another singer, presumably somebody who is a bass with a very heavy voice, maybe in a bit of a threatening voice, who then somewhere from the ramparts of the temple sings down this warning. Now, this setting of course assumes that there was a temple, and say some, therefore it was after David. The psalm is post-exilic. I don't think that's necessarily the case, because we know that David took a very keen interest in the organization of the temple. He organized its building, he had prepared all the materials necessary for it, gone to great length, and he also spends an awful lot of time, we can read it in Chronicles, chapters 23 to 26, 1 Chronicles, we're organizing the temple service. And I think it's quite possible that he composed this psalm as an invitation, as an encouragement, and also as an exhortation to come to the temple, to the church, as it were, to praise God, to be used in the temple service later. And the psalm is a tightly composed poem. Now, Hebrew poetry doesn't use rhyme, but they use parallel sentences. And they repeat the thoughts in similar words, but sometimes with small deliberate variations to make some point. And we have two of these parallels in the first half of the psalm. The first bit is in the verses 1 to 5, and the second parallel in the verses 6 to 7a. And if you look at the psalm, you will see that they have both an identical structure. They begin both with an imperative, O come, verse 1, and O come, verse 6. And that is then followed by a series of exhortations. Let us sing, let us shout joyfully, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, let us shout joyfully. In the first parallel, and in the second one it says, let us worship and bow down. And then it specifies before we are to come and whom we are to praise. The rock of our salvation, in verse 1. The Lord our maker, in verse 6. And that then is in turn followed by a reason for this imperative and these exhortations. In verse 3, 4, and in verse 7, 4. So the first thing we see is an imperative, come. Come to God's house. It's an order that is addressed to all the people, for God is the great God, it says. He made all the people, but it is an order specifically addressed to his people. Verse 6, his flock, 7 rather. And whether the psalm is attributed to David or to a post-exilic composer, the setting is the temple, God's house. And if you remain unconvinced that it is about the temple, God's house, then we will look at it again at verse 7. But that is where the people are to come. The psalm does not say, go each of you to your own house to shout in joy in private. It says, come. The psalm is addressed to the people, not as individuals, but as a community. We are his flock. What is clearly in view is a public service. The people, his flock, they are to come together to a certain place to worship. And it is to be a service of worship. In the verses 1 to 2, he uses 4 different expressions to say that we should with enthusiasm praise the Lord, sing joyfully, shout joyfully, come with thanksgiving, extol with music and sing and song. The words are, as it were, tumbling out over each other to emphasize the joy and the enthusiasm and the urgency and the energy and the thankfulness with which we are to praise God. I think it is something to be kept in mind when we are singing, because the first half of the psalm, I'm not suggesting we did, but it is not to be mumbled through. Our own thankfulness and admiration and commitment and enthusiasm need to come out when singing. And in verse 6, another aspect comes through. Respect and awe for God. The verbs that are used expressing the reverence of our attitude. Worship. Bow down and kneel. For God is the Almighty, the Holy One, the Sovereign Lord. And also this needs to come through when we are in church. You see, church is not a place for long faces. Not bored faces, not sanctimonious faces, not somber faces. For it is a place of joy. A church is also not a place for irreverence or lack of respect, for it is a place of bowing down. And then our text says, bowing down and singing of our joy before or in the presence of God, of the Lord, for he is here. It doesn't come out very well in our translation, but the words his presence in verse 2 and in verse 6, before the Lord, are in Hebrew actually the same word. Literally, the expression used means in or before his face. It's an expression indicating the Lord's benevolence presence, looking at us. He has turned his face towards us, not his back. We find the same word in the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord lift up his countenance, that's the same word, upon you, and give you peace. So when we worship, it is before the Lord in his presence. And why should we do this? And who is this Lord in whose presence we are? Well, the psalmist gives us 2 parallel motivations, 2 reasons. The first one is there in verse 3. God is the great God. Now, the people around Israel had their own gods, and the fortunes of these gods were rising and falling with these people. Although the people may have believed that it was the other way around. And today, the people around us, they have their own gods. It may be money, or it may be film stars, or footballers, or science, or power, or just themselves, or whatever. But there is, as our text, only one real God. And then two things, again running in parallels, are said about God in the verses 4 and 5. And both start in a similar way, for him. It doesn't come out if you try to make a very quick English translation, but that's how it starts, for of him. He is the sustainer and the ruler and the creator of the whole world. And if we look around us at the beauty and the power of creation, then we start to realize what an awesome, overwhelming, and maybe uncomfortable truth that is. His hand made from the depths of the oceans, where they still find these weird and wonderful creatures which we barely know of, let alone understand, our text says he made them. To the heights of the mountains, where we can barely keep ourselves breathing, he made them. The Creator. And then in his hands are the power of the sea. He rules it. And the vast deserts, the jungles, the mountain ranges, the dry land, he rules them and all the creatures in them. And among these creatures are we. And that is for some, of course, an uncomfortable truth. You see, God, as the one who created the world, is logically not a very difficult proposition. Believing that there first was nothing, and then it banged, and then through many chance mutations with probabilities that are infinitely small, developed in today's complex system of nature. Well, to assume all that, that puts a much greater strain on one's credulity than to assume that there is a God who created the world. Logically, it is much simpler, much more straightforward, and a much more probable assumption. But emotionally, it is much more difficult. Because if you do reckon that there is a God or a creator, then of course you have to count with the fact that he may have made the world for his own purpose and not for ours. And that we, as his creatures, are to serve him and not ourselves. And that we may be accountable not to ourselves but to him. And if a creator exists, then of course he is also powerful enough to sustain and rule. And if that creator had a purpose with and for his creation, then he is unlikely to behave as that infamous clockmaker who made the clock and wound it up and otherwise left it alone. Because what on earth would be the point of that? So if man wants to be his own boss, and they have no alternative but to polish up all these theories all the time. But, says our text, God is the creator and the sustainer of this world. And the psalmist is very clear about it. And he is also very happy about it. Because you may have noticed that in a very subtle poetic feature, the psalmist has intertwined the titles Rock of our salvation and our maker, and the explanations. He is the creator, the ruler, and he is our savior. For he first addresses God as the rock of our salvation in verse 1. And then he motivates that we should praise him by saying that he is the creator and the ruler of the world in the verses 3 to 5. And then he calls them our maker, the creator of the world, in verse 6. And he motivates that we should bow down for him by his exhortation, by describing him as our shepherd and our covenant Lord, in verse 7. It is as if he is saying, this is one and the same. Our God, The God who has saved us and taken us for his people is not just one of many gods. He is the great God. He is the creator and the ruler. He is one and the same. This God is our God. He is our Savior and we are his people. This Almighty One, the great God, cares for us. He leads us as his flock into his pastures. Therefore, come to his house and sing with joy and bow down in awe. So we heard that trust, that praise and trust are required for rest, and we focused on the first point. Praise is required. Now we already noticed that there is a clear change in the psalm, also many commentators have discussed in the second half. And if the psalmist had continued with exactly the same topic, you would have expected something like this: and if you do not come to worship, then you will not enter my rest. But that's not what he says. The psalmist warns against something else. So what is it that he warns against in the second half of the psalm, and what is the connection? Well, the psalmist does in our text refer to a number of events in Israel's history after the exodus from Egypt. After in that exodus God had shown them his might and his power over the superpower of that day, Egypt, through the plagues in that land and the liberation of his people, his flock. The events are, verse 8, Massah and Meribah. These names were probably given names of places in the Sinai desert, named after the events that took place there. Meribah comes from a verb in Hebrew that means to strive, to contend. So you could translate it as rebellion. And Massah from a verb that means to put to the test. So you could translate it as testing God or a trial for God. There are in fact two stories and two occasions in Exodus 17, the verses 1 to 7, and Numbers 20, the verses 1 to 13. And both report the people murmuring about a lack of water. They complain to Moses and to God that he brought them into the desert to die of thirst, and that they wanted to give up on Moses and God and on his exodus and go back to Egypt. Now, if you are a translator, you have to choose now whether you use the name Massah or Meribah, or you make a reference to the underlying concept. And you see that the NIV does one thing, together with Sing Psalms, and the New King James does something else. In Hebrew, the Psalms reference, of course, is to both. The second event is at Kadesh Barnea, and that's the story we read. And here also we see that the people could not cope with the difficulties in daily life and in real life, and they wanted to go back, to give up and return to Egypt. So the stories have two common features. The Israelites did face real challenges in their daily life, because to sit in the desert without water is no sinecure. And to be faced with an overwhelming force occupying the land in which you were supposed to live is also a major difficulty. So yes, they faced real challenges in their daily life. But the second common feature is also that they lost trust in the Lord, the very creator and sustainer. We can read it in Exodus 17, verse 7. So he, that is Moses, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And in the story of Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14, verse 9, it's Joshua speaking to the people, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us." But it goes on, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now you may have noticed how close the lack of trust in the Lord and disobedience, return to Egypt, are here in these texts. They are often intertwined. The Israelites were overwhelmed by the challenges of daily life and the difficulties of the weekdays. And they questioned God's presence. They doubted the Lord's promise, and they did not rely on his power. They were saying, we see no role for this God in the difficulties and the challenges of our daily life. And that, of course, may be at times true for us. We don't know what we can do with God in our non-Sunday life. And what the composer of Psalm 95 is saying is this: when you are coming to worship, and he assumes that the argumentation in the verses 1 to 7a was convincing, when you are coming, you must come trusting in the Lord and being obedient to him. It is in a way similar to Psalm 40, which we reflected upon a little while ago. There David had concluded that offering and sacrifices alone were not enough. They were only of any value to the Lord when combined with obedience. And here he says to the people and to us, coming to the temple and to church is good. It's great. It's necessary. But it is not enough. God does not want rituals, but our heart, our trust and our obedience, also in the difficulties of the weekdays. Only then we can come and enter his rest. But then, the last verse, what is this rest in verse 11? Well, at the time of Kadesh Barnea, rest usually refers to the promised land, the land of Canaan. That was where the Israelites of the Exodus were heading. They never made it because of lack of trust. But if the psalm is of David, or also if it's from later, they had already entered the promised land. So why is there the threat they will not enter my rest? Because they were sitting in the land. And in fact, we can read that David had rest. It's in chapter 7 from 2 Samuel, the very chapter about the Davidic covenant. It starts with, now it came to pass that when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. Well, we should remember that already back in Deuteronomy, God had hinted that there would eventually be a temple. It's said in Deuteronomy 12, for as yet, the people are then still outside the country, for as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, the same expression, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. It's a reference to the temple. And there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So the focus is beginning to narrow on the temple in Jerusalem. And when the temple is erected, 2 Chronicles 6, on which occasion Psalm 132 is used, it says, now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. And when the Lord has entered the temple, the psalm recites, this is my resting place forever, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. You see, God wants to be with his people, and they are to be in his presence. And the temple is the symbol of that presence. So the rest of Psalm 95 refers to the temple, and the invitation to come was an invitation to worship at that temple. But we cannot equate this rest to the temple. And going to church is good, but not enough. Because there are in the Bible also other references to this expression, my rest. Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? What was happening here is that the Jews had made the mistake of thinking that they would have God's presence no matter how they behaved, his benevolent countenance, as long as they had that building. But Isaiah tells them that's a mistake. For what was missing, the time of Isaiah, and why that question was asked, was exactly that what David urges and argues for in the psalm: obedience and trust. And so also Isaiah continues, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. For ultimately rest is not to be had in a building, but only in the presence of God before his face. The best definition of rest is already given, I think, in Exodus 33, verse 14. That's where the people are traveling through the desert. And then the Lord says to them, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God being with them and with us on our life's journey, that is rest. And that rest is only to be had if we persevere in trusting God and in obedience. That is also the conclusion of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, for it not being mixed with faith. Faith is the same word as trust in those who heard it. So we heard then that worship and trust are required for rest. Briefly then, and in closing, the same writer to the Hebrews who cites this psalm to encourage his hearers to persevere in obedience, in faith, in trust, he also writes to them, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So, do I have to go to church? Well, it is a privilege to come and to praise your Savior and your Maker. It is the purpose of our life. What is the chief aim of man? To glorify God. And that's also what the psalm says. You have to come because you may. And no praise, no rest. And is going to church enough? Well, when facing up to the challenges in your daily life, your dying of thirst, or looking at your giants in cities with walls to the sky, like the Israelites felt they were, then the psalm says, come, but you also have to trust your God, your Maker and your Savior. Because without trust, there is no rest. It is as the hymn says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. And that is the refrain of the hymn, and it should be the refrain of our life. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen. That's right. Father in heaven, we come again before you to thank you for your word. Your word that you give us as a light for our feet and that guides us through this life. And Father, we come before you to praise you as the maker of heaven and earth, but also as our Savior, as our covenant Lord, as the one who is our great shepherd. And Father, we come to our shepherd to ask that you be with all of us individually in all the difficulties and the challenges that we face in life, and that you give us what it is that we need. Father, we ask that you be with all those around us, and especially with those who do not know you, who do not have the joy and the support of you as their covenant Lord. And Father, we ask that you bring many to you so that also they may rejoice and find comfort and rest. Father in heaven, we ask that you be with us as a congregation and help us to come together to praise you and to glorify you and also to radiate that rest so that other people may come and ask, what's this? We'd like a part of this as well. Because, Father, you have extended your offering to all people, to everybody in your whole wide world. Father, we ask that you be with our denomination so that our denomination may be a lamp on a stand and a city on a hill. Father, we also ask that you be with those who sit in authority over us. Give them wisdom and integrity. Wisdom and integrity to rule whatever it is that they have to rule in the understanding that you are the Lord, the Creator and the Sustainer of this world. And that ultimately they are not there to lord it over the people for their own greater glory, but that they are there to bring glory to you. And Father in heaven, when we bring all these requests to you, we know that we do not deserve them. We know that we can only ask because of the Lord Jesus and his suffering. Father in heaven, therefore we ask because of him, that we may always trust and obey, for we know that there is no other way. And we ask that we may then be happy in Jesus. Amen. Let us continue our close our worship by singing Psalm 43. Psalm 43 in Sing Psalm, which is on page 54. The verses 2 to 5. You are my stronghold and my God. Why then have you rejected me? Why must I go about in grief, downtrodden by the enemy? That's how it starts, but not how it ends. Because in verse 4 we read, then to God's altar, to his temple I will go, to God my joy and my delight, and I will praise you with the harp. O God, you are my God of might. Psalm 43, the verses 2 to 5.
You are my stronghold and my God. Why then have you rejected me? Why must I go about in grief? Your God is my enemy. Oh, send you power.
receive then the blessing of your Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.